Congregation, let us turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21, on page 49. Question 54. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? Answer, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by spirit and word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Question 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common, partakers of him, and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that every one must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. And question 56. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. So far, believing in the church, four thoughts. The church's essence. What is the church? What is the core of the church? How would you define church? Secondly, the church origin. Where did it start? Thirdly, the church's members. What responsibilities do they have? And in the fourth place, the church's greatest blessing, the forgiveness of sins. Believing in the church, the church's essence. Secondly, the church's origin. Thirdly, the church's members. And fourth, the church's greatest blessing. So, congregation, tonight we're considering what the church is about. What do you think the church is? How would you define the church if I would ask you personally, what is that? Or if your neighbor lady, or someone sitting next to you in college, university, if they say, you go to a church, what is it actually? Just explain to me what the church is. What would you answer? Is it just a meeting of people that agree on certain things and have an congregation, and is it a club of people with the same spiritual interest? What is a church? And it's interesting that our Heidelberg Catechism and the Confession of Faith give quite a bit of emphasis on what the church is like. So let us listen to that. And I go first to the Article 27 of the Belgian Confession. We profess, so it's a faith thing, right? We profess one Catholic or universal church. So I could already elaborate on those words. There's only one Catholic church. Catholic? Yes, we are part of the Catholic Church. But not the Roman Catholic Church, Actually, they should not say that they're Roman Catholics. It's kind of presumptuous. Because Catholic means universal. Means that we are the church, the universal church. So we believe that the universal church, the Catholic Church, is God's people. We profess one Catholic or universal, this explanation, or universal church, which is a holy congregation of, do you think, true Christian believers. And they're all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ. Being washed by his blood, they are. They're washed in his blood. They're sanctified and they're sealed by the Holy Ghost. That's the church. The church is a holy congregation of true believers, and they all love the Lord Jesus, and they all believe in him, and they all wash and cleanse. They are God's people. That's the church. And a little further in Article 27, the Holy Church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in and in one and the same Spirit. So the church is a church of people expecting salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they all have that same heart and will given by the Holy God. And in Article 29, we read, I shortened it a little bit, the members of the church may be known by the marks of Christians, namely, by faith. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, have received him as the only Savior, they avoid sin. They follow after righteousness. They love the true God and their neighbor. Neither turn they aside to the right or left. They crucify the flesh with the works thereof. No, that sounds so great. But do they not forget, do not forget that there are also great infirmities. So we have defined the church, they have. They're united in Christ, they expect the salvation of him, they fight sin, they take refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are also infirmities remaining, weaknesses. But they fight against them, Article 29 says, they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life. Continually taking the refuge in the blood. Continuing. Time and again, not a one-time thing. You know, I'm just talking what the church is like. Continually taking the refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the church is not just a building, it's a people, it's God's people. And God's people are washed and cleansed and forgiven and reborn, and you know those marks we have mentioned? They're God's people. And they are called Christians because they follow Christ, because they believe in the Lord Jesus, because they love him, and they are loved by him. There's a connection, a personal connection between them and the Lord Jesus. But are there not many unbelievers in the church? So what about them unconverted and yet gathering with us and saying, you know, I miss all that. I don't belong to God's people. Do I yet belong to the church or not? Well, I have to admit, you have been separated by the Lord, and you have received a Christian education and so forth, and baptism sealed that particular spot and privilege. But I can't say that you really belong to the church if you are unconverted. You don't belong to the church that we hear about in our confession and in the Bible. You are not part of the bridal church, are you? You're not part of the vines. Or maybe a vine that does not produce any fruit. You're not God's people. You're not united with them. You don't love them. You don't follow the Lord Jesus. You don't. He's not dear to you. He's not precious to you. So you have the label Christian, maybe. But if you are unconverted, you aren't. So unbelievers are mixed in the church. Mixed in the church. They look like the church. They're close to the church. They have some of the same privileges as the church. But they do not belong to the essence of the church. You know, what do we read in John 15, as we just heard? I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me is in me and grafted in me, and I in him, the same bring forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. But if a man abide not in me, is not in me, and abide not in me, he is already cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So are you a Christian? Unconverted Christians is an oxymoron. An oxymoron, what is that? Well, have you heard of dark light? Dark light, light that is so dark. Say, never heard of that. Can be, right? How can light be dark? That's an oxymoron. That's a contradiction in terms. Or think of dry water. Dry water. Oh, there's only wet water, no dry water. And so an unconverted Christian. It's strange. Unconverted Christian, so someone, what's the relationship with Christ? No, there's no one. So you could also see this same theology from the Bible on page 40 of the Hybrid Catechism, where we read about Christ and being a Christian as well. That's Lord's Day 12, Article 32, question 32. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ. By faith. See, the same thing. You're a Christian if you're a member of Christ by faith. And if you're not a member of Christ by faith, you're not Christian in that sense. Member of Christ by faith, and there's a partaker of his anointing, so that I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life. See? So there we find the same definition. Why are thou called a Christian? You know, some of us have artificial plants at home. Maybe tropicals or flowers. They look good, and sometimes it's hard to see the difference. You have to come really close and just feel it with your fingers. Oh, it's plastic. Huh. It didn't look great. You know, maybe that's the type of Christian you are. You just look fantastic as a person. You look like a Christian. You look so beautiful. I see those marks and the colors and the freshness, and you look so alive. But it can be quite deceiving, right? So it is not important, so much important if you look like a Christian, but if you are one. And the Lord knows, the Lord feels it. The Lord notices it. You don't deceive the Lord. So we may look like a Christian, but not be one. We may have the right doctrine and an exemplary lifestyle, but yet be counterfeit. You might say that you're baptized, but baptism does not make us a Christian. So maybe you could go to church. Maybe you came to church this night feeling a Christian because you belong to a Christian church. And I hope you leave the church with feeling, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christian. And that you may feel kind of at home, Lord, I'm not a Christian. So the church, now going to the Bible and just backing it up with the scriptures, the church is the body of Christ. Right? The body of Christ. Christ is the head, and all the members are the members. So you are a member of Christ when you are a member of the church, and the other way around. Romans 12. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Being many are one body in Christ, and every member's one of another. The church is the house of God in the Bible. The house of God. You mean the temple is? No, the church is the house of God. The church is the temple of God, and all God's children are a stone added to the building. 1 Peter 2 verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, not dead stones, but lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So are you part of the body of Christ? Are you part of that building the Lord is building? The church is the flock of the shepherd. Christ is the shepherd, and all his people are the sheep. Are you a member of the church? Are you a sheep of the shepherd? You know, the church is related even. It's related to Christ. Family of Christ. Brothers to Christ. Because God's people have been adopted by God, and that they, and therefore the Lord Jesus called in the Bible their oldest brother. The church is the apple of God's eye. Well, we are very careful with our eyes. We protect our eyes because that's sensitive, right? And so the church is the apple of God's eye. Don't touch the church because you're touching the apple of God's eye. So again, do we belong to the church, and do we love the church? Do we love God's people? God's children differ from one another in some ways. Of course, they differ in age and in gender and in skin color and a few things more. But God's children are so similar. They have that same type of blood in their veins. Same family, the same new heart. the same low thoughts of self, the same brokenness, that same feeling unworthy, the least of the blessings of the Lord, that same desire for holiness, that same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the same love for God, for His day, for His word, for His people. To God's people, they are, they're close. The Apostle Peter loved the church and deeply cared for it. Paul. And he said, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. The church, right? Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. The church is the bride of Christ, the vine and the branches. So enough about the essence of the church. There's also something visible in the church. We already talked about the invisible church now so far. That's connected to something that is visible. You cannot only be part of the invisible church. If you're part of the invisible church, you're also part of a church, a visible church. But what really counts is to belong to the invisible church, right? The church militant here on earth. It's also a church that is, has the victory that is in heaven, but the church militant is still at war and waging the war and fighting against sin. So that was the essence of the church. Let's go to the second thought, the origin of the church. Where, when, what is the church? Where does it originate? Where's the beginning of the church? Who makes sinners sheep? Who puts those stones on one another? Who has chosen the bride? We know that nobody is naturally interested in God and Christ. So, how did it start? Let's go back in time, as far as we can back in time. And then go before that, before time. That's something I cannot wrap my head around, but it's something that you can call time, and it's before the time started. That was the time, let me say time, at the time there was no space, and no time, and no matter, and nothing. Only God existed. The triune God. Nothing else. And God, for the glory of His most precious name, He was the all-sufficient God. He did not know, did not need anything. No, but He decided, to the glory of His name, to create a universe. And be a part of the universe, right? You see the stars and the galaxies and the black holes and the planets and the comets and the nebulas and you name it. And God made that to rejoice in it for Himself, to His glory. So that a little flower in the north or in the interior or in a abandoned place where nobody ever comes. You see some flowers and nobody has ever seen those flowers. And they come to the end of the season and they're wilting, disappear. Nobody has ever looked at them. What are those flowers there for? Nobody had the chance to look at them. God did. God looked at them. And He rejoiced in those flowers. It's His creation, and it's not one flower too many and one flower too less. The Lord appreciates all of them, and he rejoices in the works of his own hands. But God desired more. He didn't only want to be glorified in creation, but also in relation. In a relationship. And therefore God created man. Not only animals, but also man in his own image, reflecting something of God to have a relationship with. Adam and Eve in paradise. So God wanted that so that people could see that he has a personal side to himself, that there's something emotional, something social, something warm, something loving, right? So he made humans to have a relationship with, to have a church, right? But to make it look even more magnificent, God desired to display not only his power and wisdom and his warmth, but also his grace. So, I don't know where sin comes from. I don't know. But sin came. It came from Satan's side, but we don't know where he got it from, right? But God allowed that to happen, the fall. And it was God's joy and wisdom to choose a bride out of fallen mankind. To be gracious to them, to show forgiveness, to display the love of God. That although he was a righteous God, that he was able to forgive and to be close to humans who have provoked him to anger. So in fact, God the Father, before creation, already gave all the names and all the characters and all the personalities to his Son, the Lord Jesus. And we call them the elect, the chosen ones. John 17. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Those that thou hast given me. So the Lord Jesus, in eternity, before creation, received out of the hand of his Father, the bride, the church, the elect, the chosen in him. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, for they are, that they may be one as we are. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. So the Lord Jesus prayed to his Father. Father, thou hast given me the bride, and I want to be with them. I want to have a relationship with them. I want to love them, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So the Lord Jesus was referring to the Father loving him from eternity. And at a preset time, the Lord would make them Christians, to make them living members of the church, members of his body. And that is, at a sort of set time in eternity, was that the time was decided upon when that would happen. The church is not a church from eternity. The names are given from eternity. They're chosen from eternity. They're not alive from eternity. They're chosen, but not members of the church from eternity. And the Lord decided to make sinners unwilling, dead sinners willing, and made them members by the Word and the Spirit. So the Lord sent the Word and the Holy Spirit to work on those sinners that are chosen and to make them God's people, to let them be born again, to make a major change, to make them completely different people, although they're still the same personality. And God still brings the Word to dead sinners. And that Word comes with such a power that regenerates a person and dramatically changes him or her. So then you become a different person. A wonder happens. Sinners may not right away realize what happens, but it's radical. It's the Holy Ghost working irresistibly. We see that very clearly in the book Acts of the Apostles. In the Acts of the Apostles, you see it happening from chapter 2 to 14, actually all the way to the end, that the gospel goes from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. And I'm going to take a few texts from that part, from 2 to 14, showing you that the Lord is working, and the Lord is adding, and that the Lord is the cause. The Lord Jesus Christ regenerates, that he saves people. That's all his work. And you know, I wrote those texts down on my sketch, and I just read them over again this afternoon, and I thought, it is impressive. It really is. At least to me it is. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 texts. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And chapter 5, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And in Acts 6, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And chapter 11, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And Acts 14, the last one. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that the great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. So that is not very thrifty, is it? In the Acts of the Apostles, it's not only there, Pentecost, the 3,000. It's thousands and thousands and multiply and more and increasing, and not a small number. It just takes off in Acts of the Apostles. It's not only here and there one. It's many. And that's the work of God. That's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, right? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, he defends, he preserves to himself. He is the bridegroom. By his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and shall remain a living member thereof. See, that church is the holy church, not holy in the sense that they are sinless and immaculate. They're saints in the sense that they have been forgiven. They're God's people, that they are separate, that they are different, that they are God's. So, our first thought was the essence of God, of the church, and the second thought was the origin of the church, and now the third thought, the members of the church. So let's have a look at question 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? There are two parts, right? First and secondly. So the first part I only read and save for the last thought. And we'll deal with the second part of question 55, answer 55. But let me read the first part as well. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. So, united with the head, united with Christ, being partakers of him, members of him. But secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. So the church's members, when we talk about members, we don't even think about members anymore. Because a member is a word that relates to the body. My hand is a member, my arm is a member, my foot is a member. I am a person with members. My body has members. That's the word. So who are those members? And who are those stones? Who are those sheep? Who are those branches? Well, as we have seen, they're all united in Christ. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But what does it mean that there are members? Now, I've seen in bookstores that there are many coloring books today for adults. Right? When I was young, I never seen that. You know, the coloring books are for toddlers and small children. But now adults are coloring. That's fine. That's soothing and calming, and it's artistic and it's beautiful. So I see someone with a pre-printed coloring page and with lots of colors of pencils next to one another, and he or she takes one color and uses that on the page and colors something in there and puts it back and takes another one. She never takes three in one hand. Always one at a time, right? You take one of it at a time. Put it back. And those pencils or markers, they are not attached to one another. They're separate, right? So one at a time. So when you see all those colors next to each other, you might think that's a unity, right? All lined up or in a casing. But they are not so united, are they? Because you never use them together. He always used them separately. So they're not united. So I think a better metaphor for the church is a hand. With fingers, thumb and fingers, and you work together with your hand. And you can hold that pencil, and you can do things, and you use all your fingers, and you have small motor skills, and you can precisely use them. And those fingers are working together in a very beautiful way. You know, because our brain is also prepared for that. So the church is meant to work together for something good, to be there for one another, that everyone must know to it to be his duty, responsibility, readily, not reluctantly, and cheerfully, happily, to employ his gifts, not coerced or because he has to, no, from the heart, employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Members. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And 1 Corinthians 10, for we, being many, are one bread. One bread. How do you make bread? You have wheat in the kernel, and that wheat is harvested and separate from the chaff, and then you make flour of it. And you don't see the individual seeds and kernels anymore, because the flour is mixed it all together. And then you can make bread of it. And so the church is not supposed to be all just a bag with wheat, but you can put your hand in and just let it go through your fingers, all separate pieces, separate seeds. That's not a church. The church is a piece of bread baked together, so united. Well, think of grapes, right? You have all different grapes on the table. You just take one by one, you take them off, and you put in your mouth. Delicious. You can also juice them and have. You can also make a wine of them. And then it's all mixed together. And that's what the church is supposed to be. They're so close that they are one. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So because the church is one, the church should be one. Right? Because in essence, they are one. They have the same life, the same heart, the same desire. They're so similar. They are brothers and sisters. So because they are one, they should also look like one. Now, I beseech you, brethren, that's a strong expression, beseech you, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I beseech you. I beseech you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite the beginning. That's quite forceful. What does he say? That ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That was the desire of the Apostle Paul. That's the word of God, right? The word of God, that there may be no divisions, perfectly joined together, all the joints, the pulse and the elbow and the shoulder, and all the joints perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. But that's not very realistic, is it? Because you have our opinion. So how do you deal with that? What to do? A few things. We need to be humble. We have seen before in 1 Corinthians that they think they know it, are puffed up, right? And we all have that tendency of being puffed up and to know it. But we need to be humble. We need to be careful. We need to be loving. But let me just quote from the Bible. So something that promotes unity. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Doing your best. Do we do our best to be united in the truth? Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous. So it's the Lord's will that the church, the living church, God's people are united and are endeavoring to keep the unity, and there's compassion and love and mercy and being courteous. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. I see quite often there is love in those texts. Love. Do you love the congregation you're a part of? With all the shortcomings. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one to another and towards all men, even as we do towards you. So that means helping each other out in daily life, problems of his life, and empathizing and paying attention. But what does it say? For the advantage and salvation of other members. So it is all has also a spiritual side. So what do we know of one another? If you profess something, if you attend the Lord's Supper, what does your husband know of you? What does your wife know? What do your children know? What do God's people know? Do you ever share something like that? Do you ever make other people jealous and are encouraging? And, you know, you have quite a responsibility. You may not be a deacon or elder or pastor or evangelist, but you have a responsibility to also talk to others. Think of the Mexican ministry. I think that's wonderful. But also, one-on-one. Galatians 6, verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So, loving, giving attention, being warm, empathizing. So how close are we? You know, when I think of the past, about the communion of saints, I think of a few times that I listened to God's people, experienced people of God, explaining what happened in their lives. I've heard it in Holland and also here in Sri Lanka, that we had meetings with God's people, with a few of the communicants, and that they shared. Maybe you remember that. It's just years ago. Maybe we should start it someday again. And it's important that the children know how that works and what happened and that they not only become jealous, but they see the door open and the possibility of being saved. So the church's essence and origin and members. Let us go to the last thought. The church's greatest blessing. The church is the body of Christ. And I'm sure you see the difference between missing a hand or missing a head, right? If you miss a hand, you can still survive. If you miss the head, it means death. So Christ is the head. That's the foremost thing, the most important thing in the church, to have a head. So that was the first part of 55. First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are incumbent partakers of him and of all his riches and benefits and gifts. And it kind of fits with question 56. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. So we appreciate help of members, but we especially need our soul to be saved, right? Nothing else truly matters. We need a head. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We need forgiveness. We need to be connected with the head. What else matters? You remember what the Bible tells us of the rich man and Lazarus, don't you? The rich man lived presumptuously as Lazarus, a beggar in the dark, licked his sores, right? And they both died. And where did they go? It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. You know, death, right? We hear about death on a regular basis, and maybe you are so touched in your hearts, and you say, death is so real, you fear, people fear a lot nowadays. And therefore, it is so important to be united with that head, that Christ is your bridegroom, your vine, your shepherd, your everything. So what does Paul write on this subject? What truly counted for to him? Well, he said the knowledge of Christ was paramount, and compared to that, anything else was worthless and dung, he said. But all things were gained to me when I was before my conversion. Things were gained to me, those I counted loss, for the excellency of Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things with loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So the Apostle Paul says, dung. It's all dung. I can't be satisfied with it. I need the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there must be something behind it, right? Something so precious, the
peace of God in his heart, to have the forgiveness of his sins. It was everything to him. Ask unbelievers what makes them happy. Work, money, home. And most of them will say home, right? Because what's the sense of being a multi-billionaire and having no loving relationship with someone? That's so empty. And ask God's children what makes them really happy. It's not money. It's not even the family. It is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and the closeness to him. Forgiveness. You know, forgiveness is sometimes hard. It's sometimes hard to forgive. When people have been abusing you, that's almost impossible, you would think. And yet, it should be easy. What do you mean? Well, it should be easy. What I mean is, we are not any better than that person, are we? So if you are really better, and if you will be holy and without sin, yeah, I could see the point. But if you're yourself are a sinner and so pollute yourself, tone it down. You know, why can you forgive? Right? In a sense, it's much more difficult for God to forgive. What I mean, God is holy. God can say, I will never do that. I am without sin. So I have the right to judge. I can judge people because I'm perfect myself. If you're not perfect, be careful with not being willing to forgive. God is holy, the righteous. And yet, he is willing to forgive. In that conundrum, that impossibility, that contradiction, that he must punish sin, yet loves sinners and loves his people and graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, the confession says, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. That's a wonder. That's what the Lord has had in mind. But let me wrap this up. No matter how much you have sinned, it can be forgiven. Not only partially, but completely. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? Who healeth all thy diseases? We suffered all this morning in the text here two times in Psalm 103. Forgive all thy iniquities. Do you desire that? To have all your iniquities forgiven and all your diseases healed? That there is forgiveness. So at the membership meeting this week, we thought of Psalm 130, right? Let me repeat that. But there is positively, there is, not maybe, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. So I may proclaim that freely to all of you. There is forgiveness with God. The door is open. There is plenty of mercy. He pardons abundantly. You say, well, but that might be true, but what about me personally? In Acts 13, I read this. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. So this evening I preach unto you the forgiveness of sins. not only behind glass, because behind the glass you can't go get there. Behind the glass, through the window, you can see forgiveness behind there. That's not preaching forgiveness. Preaching forgiveness is to open those doors and to take the glass away and just present it. And show the congregation there is forgiveness. He abundantly pardons. And what really counts is what we have seen a couple times already in the confessions. What counts is a true faith. The true faith that receives it. It does not refuse it. That does not look the other way, but is accepting it because the Lord gives it. That's the true faith. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins to God, honestly, if we forgive our sins, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's 1 John 1 verse 9. You can look it up at home again. 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all, again with all unrighteousness. Amazing that the end of 55 ends with, for the advantage of salvation of the members. The last line of 54, that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. That's assurance. I hear assurance. Someone saying, I am a member of the church and I always will be. Not because I'm so good, but the Lord will not forsake the works of his own hands. That believing and trusting in him. So bow your knees tonight. Lay before the Lord. And you're welcome to take refuge to the Savior. Amen.